We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Good morning again. Thank you guys at the 9:30 crowd for being so alert and lively and in tune. You set the bar for the 11 o'clock. Sometimes I have to get on them because they're not as engaged as you guys are. And so appreciate you guys. Love you guys for being here this morning. Hey, get your Bible. Go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Every once in a while, someone does something that absolutely amazes and astounds us. And the question is this: how'd you do that? How'd you do that? I was reminded again this week of a well-known author, Christian woman. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. Maybe you know her. I think we have a picture of her that you can look at here in a minute. She is the author of several books, perhaps her most famous book being that called The Hiding Place. I read that book when I was in high school. She was a woman who spent years in a Nazi concentration camp. Her and her sister were taken because they had been hiding Jews in their house. And talk about a woman who went through some pits. Listen to this statement that she said. She said, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." When she was filled with worry and angst, she learned this lesson and she shared it in one of her books when she said this. Please listen, church. "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." And although she had no idea the horrors that awaited her in that prison, and despite all of the fears, she wrote these words and she said this: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Years after she had been released from the camp, her sister died there in the camp. She came into contact with one of the guards. Out of her book called I'm Still Learning to Forgive, she said these words: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God still forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. But then that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw his overcoat and the brown hat. Next it was a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me in a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I remember I could see my sister's frail form, skin piercing through. Betsy and I had been arrested because we were concealing Jews in our home, and this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was standing in front of me. He thrust out his hand and he said, "A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remember him and his leather crop swinging from his belt. And I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, Fraulein." I was a guard there. He couldn't remember me, could he? "But since that time, I have now become a Christian. I know that God forgives me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again, his hand came out to me, will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again and again be forgiven, I could not forgive this man. My sister had died in that place. How could I ever erase her slow, terrible death? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours, and I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, but I knew I had to do it. I knew the message that God forgives was important, and that we need to forgive. For the scripture reminded me, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I knew it was not only a commandment of God, but as a daily experience, because since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars were. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. But God, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I cried out, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. How'd you do that? How'd you do that? How is that possible? Today, we're going to look at two men who, in the darkest moments of their life, after suffering the cruelest of beatings, begin to cry out praises to God. How do you do that? How do you do that? How they experienced the power of God in the midst of something that would make most of us in this room question God. When things happen to us that we just can't understand or make sense, oftentimes our first reaction is not to praise God, but to question Him. Corey also said this, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to God, you'll be at rest. And all of God's people said, amen. So let's look at two guys who, despite their painful pit experience, learned that praise and prayer make all of the difference. And let's see what it's like to experience the power of God. So if you're with me in Acts 16, say amen. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can say amen again. I'm going to lift out a few passages so that we can land where we need to be on this platform. I will go back and fill in the gaps later and unpack this for us. But let's get to what happened. Paul and Silas had been faithful and obedient and were preaching the gospel. People in the town in which they were at in their missionary journey did not like it for reasons which I'll explain later. And they caused a ruckus. And they thrust these men in front of the magistrates. And in verse 22, it says, a multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang, say it, church, praises unto God. Notice, and the prisoners, what? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. I would remind us this morning that our adversity is often God's opportunity to make Himself known to you and others. Our adversity is often God's opportunity to make Himself known to you and others. God is not opposed to putting you in circumstances that allow Him to accomplish this purpose. You and I typically have a short and a very selfish view of life. We tend to think, hey, listen, we tend to think that everything revolves around who? Us. Newsflash, News, this just in. Life is not about you. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's not about you. Now turn to your other neighbor and say, or you. Don't let them off the hook. As believers, we need to realize that we are God's. And as we were singing, and He is God alone. Amen. He bought us. He owns us. And He has a purpose for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, what? You thought that was a modern thing, huh? People going, what? Paul was saying it a long time ago. What? What? Question mark. Big, bold statement. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with the what? Therefore, glorify God in your what? And in your which are who? Hey, write this down. Life is about living for God and bringing Him glory. What's life all about? You know why some of you are struggling so badly with life? You know why some of you are fighting it? You know why some of you are struggling? You know why? You have a misplaced purpose. Your purpose is misplaced. You're stuck on trying to figure out your next plan, your next play, your next move. You're consumed with your work, your money, your kids, your spouse, your retirement, your vacation. That's the center of your focus. That's the center of your purpose. My kids, my money, my vacation, my car, my whatever it is. That's your focus. Listen, when those things don't work out and when they don't deliver for you, when your job doesn't become the job of your dreams, when your kids break your heart, when your spouse hurts you, when your 401k is a 201k, all right? When your vacation gets canceled or you go and you have a hurricane, that happened to us, true story, we had to cancel, true story. When all of those things just don't give you what you want, do you know how you live? You live a disappointed life. You walk around going, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? Listen, He wants you to glorify Him. He wants you to live for Him. He wants you to get your kids, your vacation, your marriage, your money, your job, your house, your retirement, none of that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these, say it, things. Everybody say things. All these things shall be what? Added. You know what some of you need to do? You need to do a little Christian math, not common core math. A little Christian math. You know what a little Christian math is? Work a little subtraction in your life so God can give you a little addition. Okay? Cut some stuff. Take some things away. Let Him add some things unto your life. If I could say anything to you about experiencing the power of God, it would be this. Start making your life about glorifying God and not about you. Because you see, I believe most of us want to see God do something amazing in our life. We long to see God's power at work. Don't tell me that you don't want that. If I was to poll the congregation and I was to get you alone and I was to say, listen, I want to ask you a very serious question. Do you want to see God do something great in your life? I don't think most of us would be like, I don't know. Get back with me on Friday. What would most of us say? The answer would be what? How many of you got a situation in your life? You're like, I need God's power on that thing. Say amen. I got an issue and I want to see God do something. Say amen. Yeah, we understand that. But you should know that God's at work in your pain too. He's at work in your problems. He's at work in your prison. And so let's unlock how that happens. Let's learn what it means to live for God's glory despite the circumstances. And let's see by looking at this text how we can experience God's power in the pits of life. And we need to understand this first principle, which is simply this. Painful circumstances often prepare us to experience God's power. Painful circumstances often prepare us to experience God's power. What is so important to understand about this incident in the life of Paul and Silas is that they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. They weren't living in disobedience to God. They weren't running around ruining the testimony of Christ. They hadn't made foolish choices or decisions. They were sharing the gospel. And you should know that serving God does not guarantee a problem or pain-free life. We learned this last week with Daniel. Just because you serve God does not mean, oh, I have a get-out-of-problem-free card. How many of you wish you had a get-out-of-problem-free card, right? You say, oh, here comes pain. Wait, I got a card for that. No, it doesn't work like that. In fact, oftentimes the opposite is true. In the case of these men, they were beaten, put in stocks. It's a Roman contraption designed to spread your legs as far as they could go, clamp them down to induce cramping. You know, the minute that some Christians start to have any turbulence in life, they seek a new flight path. The second there's some bumps in the road, the minute the dark clouds roll in, they take off running. The moment a hard trial hits, they stop trusting God. I quote Corrie ten Boom again. She said this: when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Oh, come on. Can I get an amen on that? So you're like, amen. Is that true? Yes or no? Now you know a little bit about the woman who said it. Some of you, the minute something's not going well, you're like, I want off. Well, you're not getting off, okay? You trust the engineer. Pain and problems and trials and sufferings, all of these are ways in which God prepares us for the next phase of His purpose in our life. It pains me to say this to you, but I know it's true because it's been true in my life and it's been true in the lives of many of my friends and family and many of you in this church. It's not until we have experienced the pain that we're ready for the power. And here's the shocker. God knows that pain produces something very rare, and that affliction and trials and testings and difficulty and challenges and sufferings make us more like Jesus. Romans 8 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the, say it. Balcony, let me hear you say it. We are the what? And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Now here's the part we don't want to read. We're like, okay, can we stop now? No. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now I love this passage. For I reckon, I think Paul was a southerner. For I reckon, some of you will get that in a minute. He didn't say, hey, Yunes. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Charles Spurgeon said this: those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Didn't Jesus do exactly what God wanted Him to? And it led Him to the cross. It led Him to betrayal. It led Him to beating. But it led Him to something far greater. It led Him to experience the resurrection power of God. That same resurrection power is available to us today. That same life-changing, life-giving power is ours to experience. Have you ever said this or heard this said? We just don't have anything in common. We don't really have nothing to talk about. Anybody ever said that? You ever gone over to someone's house and you're like, well, how was it? I don't know. We just, how many of you said this word? It doesn't really connect. It doesn't really, you know, it's just, we kind of talk, but, you know, they're here and I'm there. And, you know, there wasn't much connection, you know? Here's a great term. I wasn't feeling it. Right? I wasn't feeling it. Well, Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Do you know what suffering does? It gives you something to talk about with Jesus. Oh, it's not that Jesus doesn't want to hear about your Aunt Betty's hangnail. It's not that Jesus doesn't want you talking to Him about traveler's mercies or bless my little Johnny as he goes to his ball game, or bless little Susie as she plays volleyball or whatever it is. That's fine. That's fine. But if you want to connect with Jesus, if you want to fellowship with him, the word know means gnoskos in the Greek. It means a personal, intimate knowledge. The word fellowship means partnership, to connect. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, when you go through hardship, you now have something common you can talk about with Jesus, and it puts you in tune with him. And that's why some of us don't pray. That's why some of us didn't pray more than 20 minutes this week. You know, the average American prays about 3 minutes a day, if that. We don't have anything to talk about. Until our life goes sideways, until we're in the hospital, until we get the phone call, until we're dealing with a crisis, until we're about to lose our job or our home or whatever it is, and then we're on our knees, and Jesus is saying, oh, hello. Now you want to talk. You see, you get closer to the Savior in your suffering. You see, friends, when you are in a place of pain, you start praying differently. How many of you know that to be true? When you're in a place of pain, you're in a place of deep problems. When you're staring down the barrel of a crisis that's rocking your world, you pray differently. It's not nonsense prayer. It's not filler words. You're having knowledge of Jesus' suffering. You're knowing him. You're fellowshipping with him. You start actually, maybe for the first time, worshiping. You see, worship opens up the channel of God's power in our life. And this is what we see with Paul and Silas. You can see from the text in verse 25, at the darkest hour, in the darkest place of the prison, at the darkest moment of their lives, these two guys did two things that sum up worship. They prayed and they sang praises. Let me ask you, what does it take to get you to pray? F.B. Meyer said this, the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. It's not unanswered prayer. It's unoffered prayer. It's the prayer you're not praying. It's the thing you're not asking God for. Corrie ten Boom said this, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Which is it? Now, I will confess to you, I should write a book one day, Confessions of a Pastor. It'll be a bestseller. I will confess to you that when you read a passage like this, we read about two men who've been beaten. And we try to put ourselves in the text. I mean, that's almost impossible, but we try to. We say, okay, what would I do? And how does this apply to me? You know, and all of the hermeneutical things that Bible college students are taught, or all of the things, you know, you're trying to teach your kid. Now, what is the text saying? And what does it mean? And if you were there, and you're looking at this, and I'm looking at the text, and here's what I'm thinking. Well, if I was in prison, I'd probably pray too. Say amen. If I was getting my back beat, I'd be like, Lord, just one less would be fine. One less, just one less. I understand the text. I understand what it's saying. They prayed, and I understand that. And doesn't it make sense to pray when you've been beaten and you're in prison? Does that make sense? Yes or no? So we say, yes, we pray. The intensity of the prayer is different. But then you notice they didn't just pray. What else did they do? They were singing praises. In case you can't read the text this morning, they sang praises unto God. Who does that? I have never, ever gone to a hospital visit, walked into the hospital room, looked at someone, and they were just singing away. There's normally this look of horror, fear, pain. Or something like, about time you got here, Pastor. What's a guy got to do to see the preacher? All right? aren't singing in their pain. You ask Christians how they're doing. Oh. It's not normal. Say amen to that. You look at that and like Corrie ten Boom, you think, how'd you do that? How'd you sing in prison? How'd you do that? How can you possibly worship God when your world is wrecked? Who does that? You want me to tell you who? God's people do. You hear the lady singing this morning? Her name's Joanne Figueroa. Some of you know her. I know her and her family very, very well. Do you know that she is going through one of the biggest crises of her life right now? She was on staff here at church, was cleaning. She has come down with what they can't figure out is wrong with her. She often is in excruciating pain. I could continue to tell you her story. I got her permission at 6:15 this morning to say what I just said, and I won't say any more. But as I sat there, and I knew she'd be singing today, I thought, there is a living example of a person who sings through their pain. Who will get up in front of a church and say, let me be a blessing to you. Because my God is faithful and he's true and he will not fail me. And I will trust in him no matter what. Amen. David Wilkerson said it this way, worshipers aren't made when they see the enemy on the run put to flight. The truth is, worshipers of God are made during dark, stormy nights. And how we respond to our storms determine just what kind of worshipers we are. You know what most of us need? Now look, you know that I love you guys, right? Can I just get one amen, amen. Right? You know that? You know I pray for you, right? Right? You know, some of us, and sometimes even your pastor, we have this problem. We have to warm up to worship. So it's like we got to get hyped up, you know? You've got to be in the right place. Got to have the right song. For some of us, we only get that feeling if we go to a concert and some cool Christian entertainer's there, you know? And everything's going, and the lights, and the strobes, and the music, and the banging, and the clapping, and that's fine. I mean, I guess that's fine. If that's your gig, and you want to go do that, have at it, I guess. That's fine. I'm not against it. I've been to some of those. I've been blessed. But you know, the first gospel concert that ever occurred in Europe took place in a Philippian jail cell. There was no PowerPoint. There was no cool band. There was no orchestra. There was no great hymns of the faith. Just a filthy, dark dungeon with bleeding backs and men singing praises to their God. You see, we'll come to church and we'll sing, but I wonder, do you still sing when you leave here? Do you still worship God when it's you and eight people in a small little building? When there is no instruments, and when the notes aren't right, and there is no PowerPoint and smoke and lights, do you still say, God, I will praise you? Or do you got to have all the trappings to get you warmed up? These guys were singing so loud, that the other prisoners heard them. Who does that? Most of us are like, I will praise you. Praise you in the storm, Jesus. What? What are you doing? I'm singing. No, you're not. How did Paul and Silas pull this off? It's because they didn't base their theology on their circumstances. Did you hear me? They didn't base their theology on their circumstances. Instead, they elevated those circumstances in light of what they knew to be true about God. Their songs expressed confident trust that God would use their circumstances for their good and for His glory. And they didn't have to wait long because in verse 26, whatever they were singing, it was a song that not only reached those within earshot, but it reached all the way up to heaven, because as they were singing, the whole place starts shaking, and church, right there is the original Jailhouse Rock, in case you're wondering, all right? Right there. God's like, boom! So you're like, you're preaching like a Pentecostal, just hold on. This is the amazing thing. All that praying, all that praising, all that worship, it didn't just shake the prison. It shook the very soul of the Philippian jailer. Now, write this down. Only God's power has the ability to completely change us. Only God's power has the ability to completely change us. Do you guys know what a Roman jailer was? He was a guy who'd washed out of the regular Roman army. Usually due to injury, age, insubordination, sometimes a combination of all three. Let me just put you this way. Nobody wanted to be a jailer, especially in a Roman province so far from the capital. You're just on your own. And being a jailer in that situation was like being a prisoner yourself. A jailer had three primary responsibilities: keep the prison, punish the prisoners, and kill any prisoner who tries to escape. That's it. That's your job. Three things. Keep the prison, punish the prisoners, kill any prisoner that tries to escape. Or if not, pay with your life. That's it. To put it another way, your life was only worth the life of the prisoners. Now you'll notice in verse 27, after the doors were opened and the bands were loosed and all the prisoners are sitting there stunned, the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword. He was about to commit suicide. He's going to kill himself because he knew that if they leave, I'm dead. I don't want to face embarrassment. I don't want my family to... I'll just kill myself. Paul cries with a loud voice and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." That's a miracle in and of itself. I mean, if you were in prison and the doors opened up, you wouldn't be like, "What do you guys think?" Most of us would be like, "It's the will of God. Let's go." Don't you love Paul? He was still more concerned about this guy's soul. Paul knew if he left what this guy would face. I have a sneaky suspicion. He said, "Hang on, everybody. Hold on." He calls for a light, comes in trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas. And he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. I love it, man. This guy jumped in, not head first, but heart first. Amen? You get saved heart first, not head first. Jumped right in. And they, notice verse 33, took him the same hour of the night, and they washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his house straightway. Look at this guy. This old crusty Roman soldier who's a jailer. Look what he does. Look at this guy. He brought them into his house. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Whew. Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Someone who's experienced the power of God. Someone who has had the life-changing resurrection power of Jesus Christ come into their life and transform them forever. Shaken to the core from the brink of suicide to salvation. This hardened, callous man brings these men and tenderly washes their wounds, feeds them, and fellowships with them. Totally changed. I love what Lee Strobel says. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make bad people good. He came into this world to make dead people live. And that prisoner knew, "I got nothing. I'm already a failure. I'm already a loser. I'm stuck in this prison and these guys are about to run. I might as well take my life." And Paul says, "Don't you dare. Your life is precious to the one who died for you. Let me tell you about him." And he changes. And you know what's so fascinating about this chapter? God used Paul and Silas to reach three different kinds of people on this mission journey. First of all, in verses 14 to 16, we're introduced to a woman named Lydia. She's a seller of purple. The Bible says that her heart was open. Then we read about another woman who was possessed with an evil spirit. Her masters were using her. She was being used by them to get wicked gain. She was hounding Paul and Silas, and Paul would have none of it. And so he cast out this demon. This woman was set free, this possessed woman. And then there was a man whose heart was hard, but made soft. And in each case, a wealthy woman, she gave it all up. It said in the text, she said, if you've judged me to be faithful, come to my house. We'll have the First Baptist Church of Philippi. Now that's in the Greek, you can't see that. We'll have that right here. And you know who the second joining member was? That young possessed little girl. And you know who came along after? The Philippian jailer and his family. That's called instant church. Amen? You see, that's the power of God to completely change people. You say, well, Pastor, I thought this message and series was about lessons that we need to learn in the pits of life. Well, have you missed it? Have you missed the last 4, 5, 6 weeks? Have you missed the fact that God will use our pits and problems, our prisons and caves, to bring people unto Himself and for His glory? That's the reason these things happen? That we can use our pain as a pulpit? That we become an instrument of hope and healing in the Redeemer's hand? He did it with Joseph. He did it with David. He did it with Elijah. He did it with Daniel. And shock, horror, guess what? He wants to do it with you. Amen? I'll leave you with a great quote from Adrian Rogers when he said this. Indeed, your scars may be your greatest ministry. Just as the scars of Jesus convinced Thomas, perhaps your scars will convince someone someday. It may be that your pit and your trial and your cave and your prison, the marks that are left on your life will be the very thing that helps a woman whose heart is open, a little girl who's depressed and oppressed and possessed, and a man who's hard. And you might be able to say to them, you know what? I'm in this position. I've gone through this pit. I've been in this prison so that I may introduce you to the Savior. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.